Well, as you know, it's official. As of noon today, Joe Biden has become the 46th president of the United States. Without debate, this has been the most controversial election since, since 2016, when Donald Trump defeated Hillary Clinton. Yeah, so it's only been four years since the last most controversial election. I'm guessing that they're going to continue to be very controversial as America continues to divide over political issues. And while it's true that millions of Americans are now celebrating the victory of Biden and Harris, there are also millions of Americans who are sorely disappointed. And the reason why is because, you know, they're completely convinced that the election has been stolen. Chances are there's Christians in both of these camps. There's probably Christians here in this church who are standing in both of these camps. And so before we allow this election to divide our fellowship of faith, it's my hope that we'll embrace the biblical truth that I'm referring to as providential politics. Now, in order to explain what I mean by providential politics, I just want to take a moment to confess that I'm a person who gets easily caught up in the whole political process. After becoming a Christian, I got very interested in the faith of our founding fathers, and I just kind of took to the topic. I ignored government in high school. It was just the most boring stuff in the world to me. But since becoming a Christian, I'm very interested in it. And like I said, one reason why is due to the fact that the founding fathers of our country, they created a political system which is very unique. It's a political system which is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Very cool. Rather than being ruled by conquering kings or totalitarian tyrants, the government here in America was designed to be a representative government, which is supposed to reflect the will of the people. And with that being the case, it only stands to reason that Christians ought to select and attempt to elect those who are actually submitting to the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, I would just appeal to a statement which was written by America's first Supreme Court Chief Justice. His name was John Jay. John Jay declared this. He says, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." I love that. Justice John Jay was encouraging every Christian here in America to realize that the Lord has providentially provided our nation with the opportunity to select and elect those who would lead us. America's first Supreme Court Chief Justice then encouraged us to vote for Christian leaders who themselves are being led by the Lord as they lead us. Now, while it's true that we've been given the privilege to take part in our own political system, it's also true that we've been called to remember that this country, well, it's not our home. This country is not our home, and that can be difficult for us to get our minds around because my home is here in this country. So what do you mean it's not our home? Well, listen, the born-again believer has actually become a stranger and a pilgrim here on the earth. We're sojourners. And the reason I say this is because, listen, we've actually become the citizens of a heavenly country which has a glorious city which is far better than the one we're currently living in. Christian, listen, those who trust in Jesus Christ, we've now become the citizens of a heavenly kingdom. While it's true that God has providentially provided us with the opportunity to select and elect Christian leaders here in America, it's also true that he has the providential power to also raise up the political leaders whose policies are actually in line, with his will, but who, you know, can also, begin to implement policies that are following after the god of this world, which we know as Satan. Now, in order to further explain the point that I'm trying to make here, I just want to consider a few examples of some times when the Lord providentially appointed wicked men to rule over the nations of men. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles, first of all, to Romans chapter 9. Now, as you make your way to the ninth chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to point out that the word providence, I'm going to use it a lot tonight, and I just want to be clear about what I mean by this word, the word providence. It actually speaks of God's foreknowledge, but that's not all. It's God's foreknowledge coupled together with his perfect provision. God knows what's going to happen before, and so makes preparations and provisions to accomplish his providential will. And the doctrine of divine providence actually refers to the loving way in which our God is graciously governing and divinely directing everything in the entire universe. To sum it up with simplicity, God is providentially working all things together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. And seeing how the Lord is providentially working all things together for the good of those who love him, well, then we can rejoice in knowing that God is providentially providing us with political leaders who will help to accomplish his perfect will, even when they're attempting to accomplish their evil desires. Can you believe that? That God is actually able to use even the most wicked of rulers to accomplish his perfect plan? Now, before we get it twisted and before we begin to believe that God, always gives us the leaders that we want, we should take a moment to consider some of the rulers that the Lord has raised up throughout, the history of the world. I want to take a moment to consider the reason for why the Lord raised up a leader like the Pharaoh of Egypt. But this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Romans chapter 9, I want to begin reading there at verse 14, because here Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now Paul here is quoting a text from Exodus chapter 9. It's there in verse 17 where we find the quotation, and it comes from Exodus chapter 9, where the Lord actually says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth." Now just think about that for a moment. Let that sink in for a second. The Lord was the one who raised up the Pharaoh. He's the one who raised up that Pharaoh who enslaved the people of God. The Lord was the one who raised up the Pharaoh. The Lord was the one who raised up that man who refused to set the people free from slavery. The Lord was the one who providentially appointed an evil Egyptian ruler so that the people of God could then see how the Lord was able to deliver them as they put their faith in the Lord. And that's exactly what they witnessed. They watched the Lord pouring out the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and they saw how powerful their God was as he delivered them from the Pharaoh. Amazing. And listen, the Lord not only was the one who providentially appointed Pharaoh according to his perfect purposes, but the Lord was also the one who providentially appointed Nebuchadnezzar to enslave the people of God once again. And in order to prove my point, I want to take some time to consider the perspective of the prophet Habakkuk. If you would, let's make our way to Habakkuk chapter 1. I know you were probably reading this this morning for devotionals, but let's take some time to just consider his perspective from the first chapter of Habakkuk. It'll help you to know that Habakkuk was a prophet who was ministering there in the land of Judah, and this was after the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, but it was before the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And it's here in the first chapter of his book where we find the prophet. He's actually complaining about all of the unrighteous rulers who at his point in time were perverting justice. Now, with this context in mind, let's consider the way that the prophet puts it here in the first chapter of Habakkuk. It's there beginning at verse 1 where Habakkuk declares the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble, for plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore, perverse judgments proceeds. Wow. Sometimes it kind of sounds like maybe some of our prayers. And as we consider these complaints coming from the prophet Habakkuk, it's important to remember that the prophet Habakkuk, he had witnessed the evil Assyrians conquering the northern tribes of Israel. And not only that, but he watched as the Lord allowed the king of Egypt to go and kill the righteous king of Judah, whose name was Josiah. They finally got a righteous ruler. The king of Egypt comes along and kills him. And what's even worse is that Josiah's son then, Jehoahaz, he was a man who ended up doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so they lost a righteous king and ended up with a really wicked ruler. It's for this reason that the prophet Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. He's saying, why are you allowing all this violence? Why are you allowing all of this iniquity? Why are you allowing all of this plundering and rioting and all these things that are happening here in the land of Judah? Why did you allow this righteous king to be taken away? Why did you allow this evil man to be raised up? I want to consider the Lord's response to Habakkuk. Look with me there at verse 5. Here the Lord declares, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." To sum it up, the Lord was simply saying, "Hey, Habakkuk, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think it's bad now? It's only going to get worse." Don't you feel encouraged? Aren't you glad you came tonight? The Lord here is describing his providential plan to raise up the Chaldeans. And just to be clear, the Chaldeans, this was a word that was used to describe the inhabitants of Babylonia. And therefore, the Lord was helping Habakkuk to understand that he was already putting the political pieces into place for the day when he would empower the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to come in and conquer the southern tribe of Judah and then raise the temple to the ground. And so he's saying, "Habakkuk, you're complaining, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait and watch and see what I'm about to do." With this as the focus, I want to consider the post-captivity perspective of another prophet. I'd like to consider the prophet Daniel. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Daniel, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the prophet Daniel, he was an Israelite who was captured and carried away by the Chaldeans. And yet, Daniel was quick to confess that it was the Lord who had empowered the king of Babylon to accomplish that campaign. Let's consider how the prophet puts it here in Daniel chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here Daniel declares, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Here in these verses, we find the prophet Daniel acknowledging the fact that the God of Israel is the one who removes kings, and he's the one who raises them up. And with that being the case, it only stands to reason that the Lord is the one who providentially appointed King Nebuchadnezzar to this position of power and even over the people of Israel. And while the truth of the Lord's providential power over every earthly government was something that the prophet Daniel knew fully well, this was something that the Lord also had to reveal to the king of Babylon. Now, with this in mind, I'd like you to flip forward two chapters to Daniel chapter 4. And as you turn to the fourth chapter of Daniel, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord sent the prophet Daniel to inform King Nebuchadnezzar that he was actually going to be driven to mental madness over the course of 7 years until he finally realized that the God of Israel is the one who is ultimately in control. Let's consider how Daniel puts it here in Daniel chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 25. Here the prophet is informing King Nebuchadnezzar there that they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Here in this verse, we find Daniel helping the king of Babylon to realize that the Lord was going to humble him until he finally came to grips with the fact that the God of Israel is the one who providentially appoints those who rule over every nation of men. The Lord is the one who appointed King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord is the one who appoints every other ruler over all the nations of the earth. And this was, in fact, the conclusion that the king finally came to once those 7 years of madness were completed. Let's consider how Nebuchadnezzar puts it here in Daniel chapter 4. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 34. Here the king of Babylon declares this. He says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion." Isn't that nice to know that there are good dominions out there? But his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now here in this official statement from King Nebuchadnezzar, we find the king of Babylon, he's bowing his heart before the God of Israel. Like, I wouldn't be surprised when we get to heaven that King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be there hanging out with us. The reason I say this is because he had come to grips with the fact that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar had placed his faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, recognizing that he's the one who rules over the earth, and therefore he's the one who providentially appoints those who are placed in political positions. In order to further prove my point, let's consider the statement that Jesus made as he stood trial before a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. If you will, let's turn to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 18. And as you make your way to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Jesus is the human incarnation of God's only begotten Son. And within the humanity of Jesus, the infinite deity of the Logos was contained. And therefore, you have to grasp here that, you know, this is the King of Kings that we're talking about. Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. And therefore, he has authority over every king and every governor and every ruler. And yet, at the same time, we find him here willfully submitting himself to a Roman governor named Pilate. Let's consider John's account, which we find here in John chapter 18. If you would look with me there at verse 33. Here we learn that Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." That's right. America is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I know it's hard for some to believe that, but it's not. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not of this world. Pilate therefore said to him, verse 37, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The Lord Jesus here was helping Pontius Pilate to understand that his heavenly kingdom is not of this world. He didn't point to Israel. He didn't point to the nation of Israel and say, "This is my kingdom." No. His kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, he is a heavenly king. He is the King of Kings, and he has authority over every earthly king. At the same time, Jesus was also willing to submit to the authority of Pontius Pilate, and the reason why is due to the fact that this was the will of his heavenly Father. In order to prove my point, let's flip forward one chapter to John chapter 19. See, it's here in the 19th chapter of John's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus now informing Pontius Pilate that the earthly authority that he had been actually given to him from above. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in John chapter 19. Look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that Pilate went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Wow. He's saying, "Pilate, you'd be powerless if my heavenly Father hadn't given you the power that you have today." The only reason that this Roman governor had any power to place Jesus on trial was because God the Father providentially provided Pilate with the political power that he needed so that he could call for the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. This was completely in line with the plan of God the Father. Do you think that if Pontius Pilate was about to do something that wasn't in line with the infinite plan of God the Father, that God would be like, "Oh no, Pontius Pilate, he got away from us. What are we going to do?" Of course not. The Father gave Pilate the power to judge Jesus in this situation because this was the plan. So don't worry. The plan's going to happen. It's God's plan, though. Paul later confirms this in Romans chapter 13, where he declares, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." According to Paul, there is no authority except from God. Not only that, but according to Paul, the authorities that exist, which is a present tense statement, meaning that whenever you read this, it's presently true. The authorities that presently exist have been appointed by God. I like the way that the scholars who created the New American Standard Bible rendered these verses. They put it like this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, it's true that this command was written for the first century saint who was living in Rome at this period of time, but it's also true that all of the New Testament epistles were written for the purpose of providing church-age believers with all of the instructions that we need so that we can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, we have every reason to believe that Romans chapter 13 directly applies to the American Christian living here in the 21st century. In order to prove my point, I want to consider how Peter presented the same basic instructions in his first epistle. This has the focus, turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to point out that, you know, Peter wasn't writing to the church in Rome. No, he was writing to the believing Jews who had been dispersed into the Gentile world. And this letter went out to all the Jews who had been dispersed, and it's important to understand that some of them were dispersed beyond the Roman Empire. And so this text was intended for every believer, regardless of the form of government that they were living under, whether they were living under Roman rule or in countries beyond. If you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading there at verse 11. Here Peter declares, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Remember, we're sojourners and pilgrims. Our kingdom is not of this world, Christian, and we have to grasp that. He says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Here in these verses, we find Peter helping his audience to understand that every born-again believer has been called to become, first of all, the bondservants of God. This should be our primary purpose, to be the bondservants of God who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the bondservants of God, Peter comes along and says, hey, here's God's will for you. This is God's will. Live in submission with your human government so that you can be an outstanding citizen, so that people can't look at you and say, yeah, if this is what a Christian looks like, who needs it? It's God's will for us to be outstanding citizens so that when unbelievers look at us, they can say, wow, these people are really outstanding people. They're not problem causers, you know. They're not offensive. They're not jerks, you know. So he says, just submit to the government in your area. Because the government's raised up to punish evildoers. Just don't be an evildoer, and you won't have to worry about the government. Now listen, this is not to suggest that the rulers that the Lord raises up are always righteous, and much to the contrary. Caesar wasn't a righteous ruler. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a righteous ruler. The Pharaoh of Egypt wasn't a righteous ruler. And yet we know that the Lord raised those guys up. There are many times when the Lord raises up unrighteous rulers, and I believe that this is a punishment for those nations who will not repent of their sins. It's as if the Lord says, oh, you want to live in sin? Okay, well, here's a sinner to rule over you then, and let's see how this works out for you. And typically it brings a nation to their knees and finally to repentance, or to destruction. But remember, the Lord is the one who raised up Pharaoh. The Lord is the one who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is the one who raised up Caesar. And I'm convinced that the Lord providentially appoints the leaders of America as he continues to guide this world towards the future that he's already predetermined. In order to make my case, I want to take some time to consider John's vision of the future, which, listen, is going to unfold. Don't think for one second that we can read this from Revelation and think, well, it might not happen. Who could say? Oh, this is happening, people. This is going down. And with this as the focus, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord has known about the end of time since before the creation. That's what it means, that he knows the end from the beginning. Some Christians are confused about this. They think, oh, well, God can only know the things that can be known. And since tomorrow can't be known, then he can't really know what's going on. And come on. If you've spent any time studying prophecy in the Bible, you recognize the Lord knows the end, and he's known the end from the beginning. He knew about the fall of Adam and Eve before it happened. He knew about the cross of Christ. He even planned it out. He knew about the rise of the Antichrist and the time of the second coming. You might not know this, though, but we actually find prophecies about the Antichrist from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There are prophecies about this evil leader known as the Antichrist all the way back in the book of Genesis. God knows the end from the beginning. With that, let's go ahead and jump to the end. Let's look here at Revelation chapter 13. I want to consider a prophecy that John here is presenting. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here we learn about this day when the people of the earth will begin to worship the dragon. That's a reference to the devil. They'll begin to worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. That's a reference to the Antichrist. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here in these verses, we learned about this day, which is still yet future tense, this day when the beast known as the Antichrist will be given all of the authority that he needs to rule over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. In other words, he's going to be a global leader. We also learn there that he's going to be given the authority to make war with the saints of God. This is a reference to the tribulation age saints. And he will have the authority granted by God to make war with the saints. And the Lord is going to give him the authority and the right to rule over all the nations of the world. And not only that, but we also learn here that the Antichrist is going to demand allegiance as he simultaneously takes control of the global financial system. Let's consider how John puts it here in Revelation chapter 13. Now, I want to begin reading at verse 16. Here we learn about the day when he, the Antichrist, that is, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now here in these verses, we find John describing the way in which the Antichrist will eventually control the entire world, and this is going to happen through some sort of mark which is connected to the global financial system, because if you don't have the mark, then you can't take part in the buying and selling of goods. And while there are different ideas about how this mark is going to be implemented, what we can say for certain is this, that the church will be gone before that day comes, and we can rejoice in that. A lot of Christians are worried that they might accidentally take the mark. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. The rapture of the church will take place before the rise of the Antichrist and before he's revealed. At the same time, though, it's crucial for Christians to realize that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work today. And just like the days of Noah, the world is going to grow more and more corrupt each and every day as the people of this world continue to reject the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And after the rapture of the church, at this point in time, the restrainer or the Holy Spirit will be removed from that restraining aspect and ministry that he's involved in right now. But it's at that point in time after the rapture of the church when the Lord will send a strong delusion upon those who rejected Jesus Christ prior to the rapture. He's going to send strong delusion so that they might embrace this leader that we know to be the Antichrist. In order to prove my point, I would just remind you of something that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's there where he declares, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Christian, listen, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to send strong delusion upon those who would not believe the truth, but rather they had pleasure in their unrighteousness. It's at that point in time when the Antichrist will be revealed. He's going to enforce a peace treaty between Israel and the Arab world. And the Israelites, at first, they're going to embrace this guy. For 3.5 years, they're going to follow this leader. That is until he goes into the temple of God and claims to be God and commits what's known as the abomination of desolation. Now, with all of this being the case, as we take a brief glimpse at the future of this world, I'd like to go on the record tonight and say this. I don't know what it would take to prepare this world for the rise of this leader. What has to be put into place for all this to go down? I have no clue. I have no clue about the leaders. I have no clue about the policies that have to be put into place or policies that need to be taken out of the way. I have no idea. And you know, Christians, we can sometimes get caught up in this idea that, well, we know the plan. We got the plan. You know, we need this guy or we need that gal. We need these people in office and those policies. And that's, what do we know? I don't know, about which leaders need to be in place or the policies that they need to implement before the Antichrist can rise to power. But what I can say is this, that we serve the God who knows. We serve a God who has the wisdom and the power to providentially place political leaders into position so that the predetermined outcome of the Lord is perfectly accomplished, which includes the rise of the Antichrist followed by the return of Jesus Christ. I'm glad it's not on my shoulders because I'd probably mess it up. And with that, we have to be real careful when we get locked into this idea that, you know, well, that's the wrong guy for the position. This is the wrong policy for now. Do you know that? I am certain that our God is the one who removes rulers and raises them up according to his perfect plan. Do you believe that? And while it's true that John Jay was completely correct, that the Lord has providentially given to our people the choice of their rulers, it's also true that the Lord is the one who is providentially appointing political leaders in every nation as he prepares our world for the rise of the Antichrist, which will be followed by the return of Jesus Christ. And in that, we can take great comfort. You might be rejoicing, over Biden's victory today. You might be completely bummed out about it. I myself, I'm just kind of like, okay, God, what are you doing here? Let's see what happens next. God's in charge. God's in control. And that's my encouragement to you. Just to remember, we have a God who is providentially raising up leaders according to his plan. So what's his plan now? In light of all these things, I encourage you to pray for those who are placed in these positions of authority. And to pray for the leaders so that those who are Christians might have the intestinal fortitude, which is a nice way of saying it, to do what is right, to take a stand for truth, even if it means persecution. And let's pray for our leaders so that those who are currently rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is for most of them, might recognize their need for forgiveness, that they might trust in Jesus and be saved. This is the point that Paul was making in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There he declares, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God, our Savior, desires all men and women. Amen? And a women. It's just so easy. I'm sorry. I repent. He desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Rather than getting completely caught up in the politics of this world, let's remember we're just strangers. We're just pilgrims passing through. And while we should most certainly vote for Christian leaders, as John Jay encouraged us to do, we should, you know, seek out, select and elect, you know, leaders who are walking according to the truth of the word. I prefer a believing leader who is being led by our Savior any day of the week. And yet we must remember that the Lord has the final say, that he will providentially appoint political leaders who are going to prepare this world for the rise of the Antichrist, and there's no point in fighting against that. In conclusion, I just want to encourage Christians who find themselves on both sides of the political aisle to remember we haven't been called to divide over earthly politics. No, we should instead seek the spiritual unity that we can all enjoy so long as we're centering our lives around our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should center our lives around Jesus Christ, because at the end of the day, he's going to be the one setting up his kingdom here on earth. He's going to rule and reign over this earth with a rod of iron. Now, there's nothing wrong with being actively involved in American politics. I love debating and talking, and it's a blast for me. But I would just remind you that we really haven't been called to, you know, set up a political kingdom here on earth. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. It's why that we've been given the great commission of Christ Jesus, regardless of who is in the White House. Listen, you know, as of today, Trump is out, and as of today, Biden is in. What changes for the Christian? Nothing. We have been called to preach the gospel message, no matter who is in the White House. It's for this reason that I encourage every believer to become a Christian who is completely committed to the Great Commission. And in this way, we can help the unbelievers around us to realize that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return. And it's at that point in time when he will establish his millennial kingdom right here on earth. And there's not going to be a vote. There's not going to be ballot boxes. There's not going to be any, you know, follow-up, you know, debates about stolen elections. No, instead, the King of Kings is going to come and set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign over this earth with a rod of iron. And if you win all of the political debates between now and then and lead zero people to Jesus, what did you accomplish? In the big scheme of eternity, what did you actually accomplish? Rather than spending an inordinate amount of time worrying about all of these earthly political issues, let's take the brief amount of time that we've all been given to warn the world about that day when the King of heaven and earth will invade this planet and establish his throne. Let's encourage all the unbelievers around us to realize that there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is what happens after that moment. Every knee of every single person that has ever walked this earth is going to bow before Jesus Christ. Every tongue that has ever been created is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who rejected Jesus in this world will then be cast into the lake of fire forevermore. Shouldn't we spend more of our life making sure that the people that we love so much hear the gospel message and are encouraged to trust in Jesus Christ before they are forced to bow that knee. Let's encourage them to willingly bow their knee today unto salvation rather than being forced to bow the knee unto everlasting condemnation. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And with that, we can rejoice tonight. Whether your candidate won or not, you can rejoice tonight in knowing that our God providentially works all things together for the good of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.